little bit about Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs has been famous. He was written up in PC World after his passing for not only being a genius at technological innovation, but also as a remarkable capacity to communicate and motivate people to be interested in his products. And there was an article again in PC World in which the author of this article mentioned that there were three moments in Steve's career that really stood out to this author as epitomizing his gift to communicate and to motivate people to get on board with his program. First of all, of course, the very famous sort of coalescence of Microsoft and Apple that took place in 1997, as it announced at Macworld in Boston in 97. And that was an amazing announcement. Some of you may know that prior to that, Bill Gates and Steve Jobs really weren't very good friends. And so that was an amazing announcement. And then later on, in 2005, Steve Jobs gave a commencement address at Stanford, and he talked about his knowledge of, he said the greatest moment in his life was when he got fired from Apple, and how it was widely regarded as one of the best commencement addresses ever given, because he touched on deep issues of failure and death, but also of finding hope and a new start. And so that was the second moment that this PC World author thought was indicating the capacity that Jobs had to communicate. And then finally, the launch of Apple's iPad 2 keynote, which happened at a special event in March 2011. At that point, Steve Jobs knew he was dying, and the announcement of that new product came at the same time. He spoke passionately about the value of technology and innovation, but also about the brevity of life. And he sort of brought those things together in a way that really moved hundreds of thousands of people. So Steve Jobs was not only effective in becoming one of the most wealthy and successful businessmen in the history of the world, but he was also a tremendous gatherer and motivator of people to get on board with his program. Against that backdrop, we turn now to John chapter 2. For those of you who are visiting, we've been studying the life of Jesus and John's gospel. And we looked last week at the way in which the first paragraphs of John's gospel talk about Jesus' eternality, about how he, in the beginning, was the Word. He doesn't begin with a birth story, the being born in Bethlehem and so forth, but it takes Jesus far back beyond the creation of the world. In the beginning was the Word. He existed before the world was made. And then we move swiftly in the last part of chapter 1 into the first week of Jesus' ministry. We'll see more about that in a minute. And then today, as we move into John chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, what we're seeing is the culmination, the climax, the end of Jesus' first full week of ministry. And you would think that Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God, who claimed to be the Son of God, who the Savior of the world, and has been widely regarded as the most noteworthy and famous person in the whole history of the world, you would think that in his first full week of ministry, he ought to be able to do a decent job of promoting and announcing his program. But then we turn to John chapter 2, culmination of his first week, and what do we see? It's a little perplexing. It just looks like a catering accident, and he shows up and brings the food after all, brings the wine after all. This is a fascinating but perplexing text. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to this text together. John chapter 2, 1 through 11. Follow as I read. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of Jesus' miraculous signs, he performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, I don't know what we would expect, but it isn't this. As the culmination of the first week of ministry of the life of your son, we don't get it. We don't understand what's happening. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us grace to think your thoughts after you and to plumb the vast depths of this short paragraph. Give us grace now by the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. One university professor comments on this verse. The great inaugural sign of Jesus' career is a miraculous solution to a social embarrassment. I mean, it really sort of seems like overkill, right? Having a party, and you run out of some wine, and the Savior of the world, the Son of God, happens to be present at the wedding, and so sort of discreetly, he makes the wine appear. And if you're looking for some sort of cataclysmic event that would demonstrate in a mighty way who Jesus is and who God is, it just seems a little bit flat-footed. It seems like an anticlimax. I've spent hours wrestling with this text in the last week in particular, but actually been working on John now for several months. And I was reading academic books about this, and I've read practical books about how to preach various texts in Jesus' life. And I have been bewildered by this text all week. And I have to say, I'm going to give credit right up front to where credit's due. I want to acknowledge my debt here to Tim Keller. I don't think he's ever published anything on this, but he has 3 sermons on John 2, and it was following his lead really opened up this text for me. I'm not following him slavishly. I disagree with him about some of his interpretations, but I think in the broad parameters of what he's saying about what this text contributes to our understanding of the life of Jesus and to the whole understanding of the Bible, I think Keller gets it better than anybody else. And so I just honestly tell you I'm following him at key points in this message. So, we're going to be looking now at how there are really 2 main things that we're learning about Jesus in this text and 3 ways that it can apply to us. I talked last week about how, starting in John 1, verse 19, and going through verse 51 of the first chapter of John, the emphasis is on the first week, and that week ends here. Now, it says in the text that in the first verse, it says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Now, the third day in Hebrew chronology is measured this way. You have an event, and the event happens on day 1. And then the day after that event, it would be called the second day. And then the day after that would be the third day. So when the Bible speaks about something happening on the third day, it doesn't mean 3 days later, it means 2 days later, because the day of the event is the first day, which is why, for example, we have the preaching about how Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, crucified on Friday and buried. The second day is Saturday, and he rose on the third day, 2 days after Friday. Follow? Great. So in John 1 here, we're coming to the end of this week, and what we see is that on the second day following the call of Nathanael, Jesus is at this wedding. Now, as I mentioned to you last week, this week, in John's view, is enormously important. John is patterning his gospel in parts on Genesis. And in the same way that Genesis in the Hebrew Bible starts out, in the beginning, the world was created. Those three words. Bereshit is one word in Hebrew with a preposition and the beginning. But so two words, really one word, because the preposition is joined with the noun. Bereshit in Hebrew, in English, in the beginning. John does exactly the same thing in the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning, when the world was created, was the Word, imperfect. He was already alive. He was already going. He existed before the world was made. And so now he's moving forward and presenting 7 days of Jesus' ministry. And it begins with him being pointed out by this amazing prophet, John the Baptist. And then he starts to gather people one by one. And Jesus is recreating the world by calling men and women, individuals, into a new kind of life that will prepare them for a new kind of world. And Jesus saying, John is saying about Jesus, yes, there's the creation of the world, and that's important. But if you want to understand Jesus, you got to sit down. Here it is. Jesus recreates the world by recreating people. He's all about changing people's lives. And that's this first week. So now we need to know a little bit about what in the world is going on with what is Jesus doing here? And it says that he was there at the wedding, and there was his mother came up to him and says, they have no more wine. And we need to understand this. We need to understand two things about Hebrew culture. One is that wine was considered enormously important. And wine was, you know, daily life involved water, and of course, water is enormously important. But celebration and joy just sort of radiant exuberance comes when wine comes. And so there's day-to-day life, bread and water, but then there are moments of wine. And in Hebrew culture, whenever you see celebration, there's always wine. And something else that we need to know is that Hebrew weddings were much different from the weddings that we have. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I think probably quite a few of you are going to the wedding this afternoon down outside Philadelphia for Eric and Tiffany. But this is going to be a great event. We're all looking forward to getting there this afternoon. Those of you who are going, when you arrive, the wedding will take place. And then afterward, there'll be pictures. And then there's a banquet. Everybody goes home and goes to bed, which is fine. That's the way we do it. But in Hebrew culture, it's a much more significant thing. There would be the wedding that would begin with a banquet and so forth in the afternoon, and there would be wine, of course, and it wouldn't just be for the immediate family, because weddings were events that were supposed to draw the whole community together. Now, of course, very often it would be because two young people from the community or from one community in a nearby community would be getting married. But these were events that were not only for the family, just in that sense, it's like us, that it brings together a larger group of people. But also was important because this was, for most people, the most important event of their lives, the day that they got married. And the party that happened not only started in the late afternoon with a banquet, and then the wedding guests would walk the couple at the end of the evening by the most circuitous route back to the place where they'd be spending the night, so as many people as possible could wish them well congratulate them and also delay them getting any privacy, just sort of as a way of building the suspense. But in any case, the couple would go to bed and get up the next day, and it was the second day of the wedding, which would go for 7 days, because Hebrew weddings were a one-week affair. People came from all over. There was a lot of food. There was a lot of wine. There'd be dancing. It was a major social event. It was absolutely vital in the life of a young person to sort of look forward to and dream about their wedding. And since in that culture people got married in their early to mid-teens, that the events probably would have been planned not only in some small ways by the couple, but certainly parents and neighbors and other people. There were just too many people coming for the couple or even the family to handle all the entertainment responsibilities alone. So it would have been a major event. And so it's in this enormously important social setting that the wedding was huge and people were coming from quite a ways around, and they're going to be there for 7 days, that it was really quite shameful. It was a real red mark underlining the disorganization and, in some ways, social incompetence of the family. Why would they be running out of wine? That's the whole point. You're having a celebration. You got to have wine, and they didn't have it. And we don't know why. We just don't know why, but that's Mary comes to Jesus and says, hey, no more. And so he has a response that we're going to look at in a minute. And we're going to talk about why he does what he does in just a moment, but now we're focusing on the main lesson here is that Jesus, then and now, Jesus is the ultimate master of the feast. He's the ultimate master. Mary comes to him because she's learned Jesus is 30. Very likely Joseph's father has passed away by now. And Mary has come to rely on this most unusual son. Cryptic, hard to understand, loving, responsible, an ideal son in many ways, but also a little bit hard to understand sometimes, hard to figure out. And so she comes to him and says, hey, there's not enough wine. And she's not necessarily expecting a miracle here, but she's just known Jesus long enough to know compassion is here and competence is here, and when we need help, I'm going to go to Jesus, which was a wise preliminary understanding of who Jesus is. So what we need to see, first of all, is what the big picture is he does something. He's the master of the feast, and he does something. What's fascinating is, look with me down at verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. It's the first one. And as I mentioned earlier about the Steve Jobs launch of a product, you'd expect that the first thing that the Son of God does on the earth is going to be incredibly important and visible and is going to sort of set the trajectory for all he's going to do later. And in fact, it does, but we certainly don't see it at first. He doesn't do a whole lot of things here that he does later that seem much more dramatic and vivid. He doesn't raise anybody from the dead. He doesn't heal anyone. He doesn't heal hungry people. He doesn't preach a sermon. He doesn't do many of the other things we associate with Jesus doing. But here's this catering problem, and he sort of does this Shazam thing, and the catering problem disappears. You're like, okay, why? What's so big about that? Well, we need to see. Notice, first of all, where it says in verse 6, nearby stood six stone water jars. And it tells us each of them held from 20 to 30 gallons. And then Jesus tells the servants down in verse 7, fill the jars with water. And so they fill them up. And he says, now draw some out and take it. And the servants, this is silly. I don't know why you're giving us this busy work. These are purification jars for our washing of our hands and washing of our utensils. As part of the tradition of our elders that we do this, it's not in the Bible, but it's our Jewish tradition. And later, Jesus is going to disagree with the Pharisees a great deal about whether this tradition is necessary. We see that especially in Mark 7. But regardless, with these jars are there, Jesus fill them up with water, and they because Mary has said, do whatever he tells you, they do this seemingly meaningless busy work and put water in the purification jars. Then notice what happens down in verse 9 and 10. The master of the banquet, whatever it is that's drawn out of those jars is brought to the master of the banquet, he tastes it, and he's stunned. You know, this is not what we do, okay? Usually, when early on, we serve the good stuff and get people really drunk. And then when they're completely oblivious and feeling no pain and tasting no bad taste, we give them the cheap stuff. But now the wedding's in progress, and you're bringing out the best stuff now. Here's the point. Jesus makes wine, and he also makes a whole heck of a lot of wine. He would have been making here, if it's, say, 20 to 30, that's between 120 and 180 gallons of outstanding wine that he generates. One of the commentators that I read recently said, you know, for Jesus to turn water into wine is normal. He's doing that all the time. Whenever the rain falls on vineyards and the grapes ripen and then the grapes are harvested, God is a God who makes wine all the time. But the interesting thing is the way he does it here, he's very able to do it, and this time he does it in a very dramatic and speeded up fashion. But he makes 120 to 180 gallons of outstanding wine. And the point in this text is, The master of the banquet is the person. There have been quite a few people to feed and to provide drink for all those people. And the master of the banquet was in charge of making sure that everybody got taken care of. Now, you, as many of you know, who come to this church regularly know that we have fellowship lunches, and one of the small groups that has some of the best cooks in the church has these fellowship lunches about once a month. And we all love to go over there. Why do we love to go over there? Because it's so well organized, and there's all kinds of food, and there are entrees, and there are desserts, and there are salads, and there's soup, and they're all, it's just a wonderful, and the master of the banquet here, his job is to generate that diverse, huge meal to take care of everybody, but he doesn't come through. Whatever he was, you know, that's his job to make sure that everybody's going to be taken care of, enough food, enough wine, but doesn't happen. And what and Mary comes and says, hey, and enough wine. Jesus, the NIV pretties this up a little bit because it says, when the text I read to you says, dear woman, it doesn't say dear woman in the original, it just says woman. Yeah, many of you know the English word gynecologist comes from the Greek gune, which means woman, and in the Greek here, it's just gune, why do you involve me? Hey, wait a minute, Jesus. Is that a polite way to talk to your mom? Is that respectful? Honor your father and your mother. But he says, gune, why do you involve me? So anyway, the main point that we want to be sure we get right at the outset is Jesus saying, yes, I come to bring self-denial. I come so the people will discipline their lives to follow God. I come so that people will learn how to sacrifice their time and their talents for the Lord. All of that's part of what I do and who I am. But if you want to know where I'm driving history, if you want to know where history's going and what happens beyond history, hear me on this. I'm not ultimately about you becoming a dutiful person. That's part of it. But part of it is you need to become, once you understand what God is doing, you need to begin to discipline your life and your mind and your thoughts and everything about yourself to align with Him. But there's a bigger picture, and the bigger picture is celebration, wine, joy. The first thing He does is He says, if you want to understand me, you got to understand it's not just about you and your performance. It's about a whole new day that's coming to the world, and it's a day that's all about joy and love and generous celebration that I bring to the world by just coming, by just coming. I'm Lord of the feast. That's where history is going. History is going to end with my feast. Jesus says, that's who I am. Now, I just want to hasten to say very, very briefly how important that it really is in our culture now. Some of you who have been, especially those of you who live in town, know that our town, very sadly, is an outlier in terms of suicide in Somerset County. I don't know about the state of New Jersey, but we have more here than any other town around. And this last week, we lost another one. We lost another high school boy, and the funeral was Friday. And this is a complicated topic, and there's a lot to say, but here's the main point is quite simple. Life can be hard. It doesn't matter if you're a big person or a teenager, or a child. Life in this world can be shattering. It can be discouraging. You look for love and you don't find it. You look for hope and there's none. And life in this world, the reason people who are giants of Wall Street jumped off their out of their office, one of the stories I remember best was, I think it's somebody who at Goldman, but it doesn't really matter. One of the big finance companies in Manhattan, there's a huge atrium, many-story atrium, and one of the very wealthy men, and I think in 08 when the market softened, I can't remember 08 or 09, but there's a huge softening of the market, and a lot of very powerful people, very wealthy people committed suicide. Big people, little people, we lose hope. We don't find love. We don't know if there's any meaning in life whatsoever. And when life is hard and there's no meaning, there's no wine, we're very vulnerable. Jesus came to bring celebration. Jesus is the ultimate master of the feast. Then secondly, the second thing we need to see about who Jesus is that he's the ultimate bridegroom. First, he's the one who brings the ultimate and the real banquet to the world. And second, he's the biggest, greatest, most loving, amazing, compassionate, powerful, tender, authoritative husband this world will ever see. Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom. But let me back up. I don't have time to walk through all of this with you, but we could take some time and unfold it, that from Isaiah 62:5, that there's a sort of a river of prophetic texts that speak about how God identifies himself not only as shepherd, not only as leader, not only as king, but most dramatically of all, God says that the kind of relationship that he wants to have with his people is that of a bridegroom to a bride. The tenderness, the intimacy, the closeness, the communication, that is a striking, there's no other religion in the world that teaches what Christianity, which grows out of Judaism, teach. These two religions teach God presents himself to his people as a loving bridegroom, as a loving husband, willing to lay down his life and to bestow treasures on a cherished, beloved bride, his people. Isaiah 62:5, Hosea 2:16, Ezekiel 16:8, Jeremiah 2:2-3. And Isaiah 62, the Lord says, the prophet says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Eric, step back. Tiffany has someone better than you. Actually, that's what it's saying. Now, it's a wonderful thing that we get married. The Bible elevates marriage. It's a wonderful thing. Some of you out there are happily married, and thank the Lord. The Lord has given me a wonderful marriage. But the ultimate thing that we find, even married people, in the good marriages, your spouse is not enough. The world is too challenging. The world can be too hard. And what God says is, I want you to know me as your husband. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. Now, Eric was delightful. We had the rehearsal yesterday, and they practiced their vows. And Tiffany got so excited. I was a little bit worried, deep breath. You know, she's trying to say her vows, and she kept getting all excited. And it was a little bit worried. I was worried that she might just be so excited she just couldn't contain herself. And I was just trying to read the vows more slowly. Just to bank some of the excitement and thrill. But here's the point. Yes, the weddings that we can have, the marriages that we can have on earth can be wonderful things. But the Bible says there's more. No matter how good your marriage is, it will still leave you wanting more. More kindness, more goodness, more faithful love than you are ever going to find from your imperfect spouse, however lovely they may be. So the main point I want to say is that God presents himself in the Old Testament as a bridegroom, and so it seems arrogant. It's certainly striking. It's one of the most made, people often say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Here it is. You can just find it right here if you're paying attention, if you know anything about the Hebrew Bible. What happens is, you may remember the story, some of John's disciples come to Jesus and say, how is it we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? And Jesus answered, how can the guests, remember the question, why is it that John and his disciples fast, but Jesus, you and your disciples don't fast? And here's Jesus' answer. Jesus says, how can the guests, my followers, of the bridegroom, that's me, mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and they will fast on that day. What's he saying? He's saying there's this whole river of Old Testament expectation of a loving, powerful, generous, amazing husband to the Jewish people, to God's people. And that person is God. And Jesus, by the way, it's me. So when I think one of the things, as I mentioned earlier, when Jesus calls his mother, Gune, what do you have to do with me? Now here his mother is coming with a very reasonable request. You know, they're running out of wine. It's tremendously embarrassing. We're in the middle of the wedding here. Why don't you do something to help? And Jesus, my woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. And just imagine that you were Jesus. He was 30, and he was single, and he was at a wedding. Now, if you were single, and you were 30, and you were at a wedding, what might you be thinking of at the wedding? You might be thinking, I wonder whether I'll get married. I wonder what my wedding might be like. And you might be wondering what the future would hold for you. Jesus knew what the future held for him. He knew what his wedding was going to be like. And in fact, he knew where the whole history was of the world was going. The whole history of the world was going to his banquet. So he says, you all remember in Genesis 2, the Bible begins, God creates the world in Genesis 1. Then what happens in Genesis 2? A wedding. A man, not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. From the second chapter of the Bible. And how does the Bible end? Revelation 19, Revelation 21. John sees the new Jerusalem, the new people of God coming down from heaven like a bride prepared for her husband. And the angels say, blessed are those who will be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The culmination of all history is that God is preparing a people to be with his Son. And day by day, from one degree of glory to another, just like the Tiffany is probably thinking today about her hair and, you know, her dress and all these things. She's getting ready for Eric in this big day. And God in all history is doing the same thing for his Son. He's at work in his people to get them ready. And Jesus, though, knows something. He says to his mother, my time has not yet come. What does that mean? My time has not yet come. Well, when Jesus, it's actually literally my hour has not yet come. And when Jesus talks about his hour in the Gospel of John, it's always talking about one thing. It's talking about what Jesus is going to have to do to make his wedding possible. It's the bride price. And Jesus knows that in John 12, when he's right before the Last Supper, and he knows that that Judas is going to betray him, he says in John 12, the hour, three times in John 12, 23 to 27, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And Jesus was saying, I was born and I came into the world and I took on a human body so that I could die for the sins of my people. He was very aware of what was preventing his wedding from happening. Now, sometimes people postpone marriage because they're in grad school. There's a family that are friends of our family, and the father said, I'll pay for all the education that you get until you get married. And after you get married, you're on your own. And so the children in that family, they got lots of advanced degrees, and their father paid for it, and you'd have to ask them how happily that story ended, but it's just... So the point is that Jesus knew what was preventing his wedding. It wasn't more education, or it wasn't that he had a job out of town or something. He knew what was preventing his wedding was the sinfulness of the world. And even as he prepared for there to be wine, what kind of jars were they? They were the kind used for ceremonial washing. And Jesus did not agree that ceremonial washing was vital because he didn't make his disciples wash their hands before they ate. But he agreed with every word in the Torah. He completely agreed that sacrifices were necessary for sinful people to approach a holy God. And Jesus is looking forward when he says, why do you involve me? He's thinking about his wedding. He's at the wedding. He's 30 and he's single. And he's enjoying the festivities and thinking, yeah, there's another one coming, mine. And I know what's going to be happening before that happens. There's a price to pay. And these ceremonial water jars are pointing to something very important, which is that there's a distance between God and man, and it's because of sin, and I'm going to have to die to address it. Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom. Eric has gone to a lot of trouble. He's gotten a lot of counseling, and he's gone to great lengths to do invitations and decorations, and he's got an amazing honeymoon planned. Eric's done a lot, and Eric's done more than I ever did. I respect all the labor he's put into showing his wife his love at this great day approaches. But Jesus, there's really no husband who can compete. There's no husband who can compete with what Jesus does. So Jesus is looking forward to his hour as he thinks about this event. and the lack of wine. Three lessons for us. Number one, the true Christian life, the true Christian life is a completely undeserved gift. Jesus, there are many, one of the fascinating things about Israel is that many of the places that we read about from 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago or 3,500 years ago, those places are named, those places still exist. You want to find Jerusalem or Bethany or Sodom and Gomorrah or Qumran, those places are there. Canaan, no, people are still arguing. They're not sure. There are two possibilities, but they're really not. Canaan was obscure then. Canaan is obscure now. No one really knows where it is. They have some guesses. But here's the point. The creator of the world, who had capacity to do any miracle that he wanted, shows up at this ordinary village for a wedding, and when people get stuck with a catering problem, he bails them out. The lesson is, God cares about ordinary people. Ordinary people who are disorganized and who fall short, who don't plan their weddings quite right. He cares about that and he's willing to help. The tremendous compassion and generous kindness of the Lord is evident here. People matter to him. He's not so busy saving the world and recreating history that it doesn't involve him in the lives of ordinary people and going to their weddings and spending time with them and valuing them. Because his whole goal is to recreate the world by recreating people, by changing the lives of people to prepare them to live with his Father and with him forever. And for those of you who are not, who might be here and you're not a Christian yet, and for those of you who have been Christians for decades, there's something you need to see here about this bridegroom that's a lesson for us all. Notice what the master of the banquet says in verse 10. He said, he compliments him. Jesus makes the wine, right? And then it's amazingly good wine. And then the master of the banquet comes up to the bridegroom and says, nice job. Everybody else brings out the good stuff early and then cheaper stuff later. You saved the best until now. And he compliments this bridegroom who has absolutely nothing to do with it. The bridegroom is astonished at what happened as anybody else. He doesn't know where that water came from or how it got changed to wine, but he gets the credit. The master of the banquet says, hey, great job. If you and I are ever going to come to a place where we have peace with God and confidence about what it means to know God, we get it exactly the way this bridegroom does. It's not about you. It comes as a surprise. It comes as a gift. You don't say, well, you know, I've had quiet times for weeks, and I tithe, and I lead my small group, and I'm working on projects, and I teach Sunday school, and my kids memorize verses. So I'm sure God loves me. If it's based on your tally sheet and your score sheet, you're never going to have assurance with God. Because it all comes, a relationship God comes, as it came to this bridegroom, it's a gift. And what has to happen is we recognize that we don't deserve it, but God has done something amazing for us, and we just have to accept it. There's no assurance that you can have with God any other way. Trusting in grace. He cares about the little things, and he's willing to give his record to us when we admit. We can't come saying, Lord, I've prepared the banquet. I've prepared my life. There's lots of wine here, and if you want to just top it off a little bit, no. The only people who really experience the joy of the Lord, the wine of the Lord, are the people who say, I'm completely busted. I didn't plan this wedding right. My life isn't working right. I come to you as a person who's blown it, and I fall short. But if you'd fill those water jars and do your thing, I will praise you because I know I don't deserve it, but you and grace come to needy people like me. Second, not only is the true Christian life an undeserved gift, but secondly, we accept the absolute wisdom and authority of Jesus. As I mentioned before, the way Jesus treats his mother here is both startling, but very important for us because it tells us something about the way he's going to treat us. She comes with a clear and a reasonable problem, and Jesus speaks abruptly to her. He seems to dismiss her. He says something kind of obscure and confusing about his time hasn't come. She says, hey, we need wine. He says, woman, my time hasn't come. What? And so he speaks abruptly. He says something kind of obscure. And then he sends people off to do these kinds of jobs that seem to be irrelevant to everything. And my brothers and sisters, if you're Christians, welcome to your future. Because that's what Jesus does with us. Very often we come to him and say, Lord, you know, I have this problem, and I have that problem. Would you please help me? And he seems to do to us exactly what it does to Mary. He seems to blow us off. How many of you are getting your prayers answered every day? I pray for this, I got that. I pray for this, like a Coke machine. I pray, it comes out. I pray. That's not the way it works in God's kingdom. He seems to dismiss us. He doesn't do what we ask. And then secondly, when he does speak, the things he says are things like, well, my hour hasn't come. Look, I'm sorry. My marriage is in real trouble. What do you mean your hour? Would you please help me with my wife? Well, and he says confusing things that at first glance don't seem to be helpful or practical. And then thirdly, he gets us doing things like leading small groups. We feel, you know, my kid is not growing up right. And I'm so concerned about my son. He might be 5 and he might be 35, but we have problems and concerns about people we love. And we say, Lord, please help. He says, you know, blows us off, says confusing things, and he gives us, you know, pass out bulletins. Host a small group. What? I need help here. What's this about? He deals with us the way he deals with Mary. But Mary knew Jesus a little better than most, and she knew he does have the right. She knew that where this boy came from. He's 30. She'd born other children, and she knew that this boy was different from other boys. When this boy came, angels in the sky. He has the right with Mary, and he has the right with you to blow you off and tell you confusing things and get you busy about busy working. And why in the world? Because he knows what he's doing. And so she, in brilliance, says to the servants, verse 5, do whatever he tells you. My brothers and sisters, wisdom and wine come to those who say, is he asking for my time? Is he asking for my house? Is he asking for my wallet? Is he asking, whatever he asks me and whatever he tells, is he asking me to stop watching these things on TV or on the internet? Is he asking me to spend more time with other people? Whatever he's asking, I'm going to do it. I don't understand it. And it doesn't seem to me to address the real problem, but Mary's right. He has the right. And if we're going to be wise and we're going to find the wine, we accept the absolute wisdom and authority. And then finally, because Jesus tasted sorrow in advance, we can taste the joy in advance. Jesus was sitting at that wedding, and people were laughing, and people were drinking, and Jesus was knowing, before my banquet comes, before my great celebration comes, I have to look forward from this joy that is all around me now. I have to look forward to something sorrowful. And wisdom for me means realizing, yes, I'm here. I'm going to help. I'm going to make the wine. But at the same time, I know that there are hard things coming for me. And because Jesus looked forward to those hard things in the midst of people celebrating all around him, you and I, in the midst of hard things, can look forward to joy. You know, I've talked a little bit about weddings and how they can be great and how Eric and Tiffany are all excited, and that's all those things are true. But, you know, there are some people who are a little bit unhappy about marriage right now because they don't have one. And it's understandable because it's one of the things that God often gives. But there are other people, there are probably some of them in this room right now, who are married, and they're unhappy because they're finding that the marriages that we have in this world don't always deliver to the level that we're hoping and expecting. But in the midst of, I'm applying it to marriage, you could apply it to your health or to your finances or to a million other things. Jesus, in the midst of joy around him, looked forward to sorrow that he was going to embrace because he's the bridegroom and he's going to pay the price. But because he did that, we in the midst of our sorrows can sit there in the midst of our sorrows and look forward to the joy. It's not always going to be like this. I've read the end of the book. It ends well. The bridegroom's coming. When people follow Jesus, it works. Mary was absolutely right. Do whatever he tells you. My brothers and sisters, we might think, well, Steve Jobs had a great, he knew how to launch products. Jesus, you know, doing this catering solution business in Cana, we don't really get that. The thing that we need more than anything else, as evidenced by what's happening in our town with suicide, is that we need hope. We need joy. This is not trivial. I wish I could have had seven sermons and seven more weeks to prepare each one of them, because right now in this text we're going so deep about who God is and his love and his compassion, his wanting to be married to his people and his willingness to die so that they can be in fellowship with him. And that he looked forward to the trouble that he had to face in order to bring us to himself, he knows the troubles that we're going through. And as we're going through them, he's saying, you look forward. You look forward to me because I'm coming and I'm reliable and I will take you to myself. This is a text that speaks about how life in this world is not supposed to be bread and water. Life in this world is hard, but in the midst of the hardness, there's wine, there's hope, and that's what John 2 is all about. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your Son. There are things that are difficult here, and when Jesus speaks to his mother this way, we don't at first get it. But Lord, thank you that Jesus has the right. He was both her Son, and he was far, far more. Give us grace, Lord, to welcome him as we go through our daily lives, to ponder the fact that he is our bridegroom. He's the one who loves us more than anyone on earth ever could. He's done more for us than anyone on earth has ever or could ever do for us. And he's promised that he's coming back to bring us to himself and that things end well. Give us grace, Lord, to feed on that wine. In Jesus' name.